There is a joke I heard the other day, all right? A young man had just bought a brand new BMW, and he was so excited. And he lived in an area that was pretty mountainous, and so he went on a joy ride. And as he was going around one corner, he took it way too fast. And he knew he had to get out of there as quick as he could. And as he jumped out of the car, his hand was caught, and it was severed. And his car went down the cliff, and it ended up in fire. And his people came to help him and gather around him. Remember, this is a joke, okay? he could be heard saying, "Oh, my car, oh, my car." And someone looked at him and said, "Son, you lost your hand. Who cares about your car?" And he looked down where his hand was, and he said, "Oh, my Rolex, oh, my Rolex." So glad you remember it's a joke. It sounds way serious, doesn't it? We find ourselves preoccupied, don't we? Preoccupied with self. Now, if I were to ask you, what did you spend the most time thinking about this past week? And you really think about it, who or what would it be? Who or what would it be? A man by the name of Irving Kristol wrote a book called Wit and Wisdom. Wit and Wisdom. And he said this amazing quote, "Being frustrated is disagreeable, but the real disasters of life begin when you get what you want." Now you ponder that for a little while, okay? Let that just kind of sink. How that changes life for us. You know, it all starts out so innocently, doesn't it? And this next picture will show you that innocent. Life starts out so innocent, but a baby discovers something very quickly that when they cry, things happen, don't they? They cry and their diaper is changed. They cry and they're fed. They cry and they're picked up, burped, and a binky is popped in their mouth. That's what we called it, a pacifier. And life is wonderful. Okay, that's an overstatement. But you get my point. From our earliest days, we are trained to think about ourselves and what we want, what will make us happy in the moment, what will meet our needs. And you know, even if we're trained to think of others, which some homes certainly do, our default button is what? Self. That's the default button. That is where we find ourselves heading. There's a story told of a cold winter night, and some folks are at a mall, and this is an outdoor mall, and they're in front of a pet store, and they see these puppies, and you just have to imagine this is a cold winter's night on the picture, okay? They're huddled together, and a woman exclaims, "Isn't that a great picture of brotherhood? They're helping each other stay warm." And a man looks at her with disgust on his face, and he says, "Ma'am, they're not keeping each other warm, they're keeping themselves warm." That might be a little cynical, but yet there's a lot of truth in that moment. You've all heard the phrase, "Have your cake and eat it too," right? Well, most of you have heard that phrase. It first came, believe it or not, in 1546. That one was when it was first written in a public sort of way. Have your cake and eat it too. And the phrase means this. It's the impossibility of having cake in front of you, eating it, and then still having that cake. All right? Now, that only happens in movies and make-believe, having your cake and eating it too. I suppose if you're a king or a dictator, that might work too. But otherwise, it doesn't work in life. It's like being on my diet, eating whatever I want, and still losing weight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would be having your cake and eating it too. It would be being engaged to be married and still dating others. It would be using your credit card and accruing no debt. Those are all amazing things, but they're simply not true. It doesn't work for most people. Partly because it's so self-driven, isn't it? There's no accountability when we try, and people do try to live this way, don't they? Having their cake and eating it too. You know, life requires that we make trades. You know that. We make trades. Life requires that we make choices. And when you make a choice, you are taking one thing and giving up another. You're giving up another. So it would be as simple as, I stayed up late last night, so I'm tired this morning. It's a trade. We don't always think of it that way, but it happens. I don't get my work done at work because I talked too long during break, so I stay longer, which irritates my family because I'm home late. It's a trade. It's a trade we make. I marry the woman of my dreams and I forsake all others. It's a trade. You know, you can't have it both ways. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. And I want you to ponder this. You kind of fill in the blank. I choose to follow Jesus and I trade what? I choose to follow Jesus and I trade what? Or it might be, I trade Jesus for. All right. So you ponder that. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. It'll be coming up as well. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 31 ultimately, but just through 22 in the beginning. So listen. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your mother or your father and mother." "Teacher," this man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this time, the man's face fell, and he went away very sad, for he had many possessions. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, that's what we celebrate next week. It's literally hours and days away from that. And on his way to Jerusalem, he's teaching and preaching and he runs into this young man. His story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We discover he's very wealthy. In Luke, we discover that he is actually a ruler. He is in a family that is given the honor of ruling others. He is sincere. As he approaches Jesus, he kneels down, which is very public, and hardly any rulers would have ever done that to a rabbi. And he is genuinely seeking to know God. And he tells us, even in this, he gives the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He's seeking God. You know, we live in we call it a spiritual world. It certainly is, but it's a world seeking spirituality, isn't it? Particularly America, it's a buzzword. And it's very important that we as the church and the big church pay attention to the fact that people are seeking genuine spirituality. They're not always knowing it's Jesus, but there's a hunger. And this man has that hunger. And if he's come to the right person, hasn't he? If there's one person that can help him understand and end his quest, it's Jesus. Now he calls Jesus good teacher. Agathos Rabboni. Good teacher. And what we understand as we read scripture and we think theologically, we understand that only God is good. He's calling Jesus inherently good. And Jesus makes a point here. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God's good." And in a way, he is saying, by calling me good, you're saying I'm God. Now, whether the young man understood that or not, it's what he said. And he says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you notice the "I" is in there, right? What must I do? And they have this conversation, and Jesus tells him, and he rehearses the last six commandments, right?
of the Ten Commandments. You don't steal, cheat, lie, commit adultery. You obey your parents. And the young man says with, he says it, and it's kind of surprising, I've kept them all since my youth. I've kept them all, Jesus. Maybe a little arrogant, but yet that's what he sees. I think the young man at this point in time is really hoping for something. I think he's hoping Jesus is going to say, yes, you're in. You have earned the kingdom of God. You have kept the law in such a way that you are in. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus looks at him and loves him. There's a genuine connection that has happened between this young man and Jesus. And I think Jesus really wants this young man in the kingdom of God. And he says, there's one thing that you're lacking. One thing. And you can just see the young man leaning forward and the crowd quieted. What's the one thing this young man could be lacking? And Jesus says, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Come and follow me. You know, this young man really wants God, doesn't he? But he also wants his wealth and what his wealth can bring. And, you know, you have to ask yourself the question, is money somehow evil? We read in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So it's the love of money, correct? It's not money in itself. There's nothing inherently evil or good about money. It's actually rather neutral. It's what we love, the scriptures are telling us. That's the problem. So after reading that scripture and thinking through the story, I had to ask myself, what do I love most? Most. What do I love? So after Jesus said this, the man responds by just his face dropping. He had all this enthusiasm, this hope. His face drops and he walks away, doesn't he? In great sadness. Jesus, his statement has exposed the God of this man's heart, hasn't he? It's his wealth. That is where he has found his hope, his security, his strength in life. It's so interesting. He was able to keep, according to his own vantage point, the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, right? But he couldn't keep the first four, which is to love God with all that you are. That's what the first four are about. They're about allegiance, okay? They're about what you make most important in your life. So, what is our allegiance this morning? What is my allegiance? What is yours? Ultimately. And we have to understand something. Selling all his possessions did not equal eternal life, did it? That wasn't the real point. The real point is that it would reveal his heart. It would reveal what was underneath the surface in this man's life that was important and most important to him. And Jesus is asking for a trade, isn't he? He's asking for a trade. Giving up what this young man thought was everything and finding life in God. Finding life in Jesus. You know, I don't know if you're taking notes at this time, but it might be a really good moment just to think, to write even down. What do I love more than Jesus? It's easy to say nothing, but tomorrow we'll demonstrate what we love. Even this afternoon might just demonstrate what we really love by how we live. We talked last week or the week before about the fact that faith is always embodied. It's always what you do that reveals the truth. And as this young man walked away, it revealed the truth of his heart. All right, we're going to continue the story. Verse 23. Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now this amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it's very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished.
Then who in the world can be saved, they asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it's impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. And then Peter began to speak up. We've given up everything to follow you, he said. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. But many who are the greatest now will be the least then. And those who seem least important now will be greatest then. So Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, oh, how hard it is. How challenging it is for a rich person to make it into heaven. And for the disciples, their astonishment comes from this. Many of you already know it. Wealth was a blessing from God. Wealth equaled following God. If you were poor, if you were ill, if you had a deformity or something like that, it was because you were not walking faithfully with God, or your previous family was not. That is how they saw life. So the disciples, when they say, well, who can be saved then? It was as if it was beyond their imagination that they could perceive what Jesus was saying. And I find it fascinating that Jesus was still beyond their imagination with just days in his life. Still trying to learn. Now, Jesus uses a proverb, a Jewish proverb, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's not just a rich man, but it's a rich person who loves their wealth, where their hope is. And the disciples make that statement, how can anybody then be saved? And Jesus then says the next statement, and I'm using the Message paraphrase scripture. There's the camel, by the way, going through the eye of a needle for you, okay? Pretty challenging. So, verse 27, Jesus was blunt. No chance at all in answering the disciples. If you think you can pull it off by yourself, every chance in the world if you let God do it. Now, remember the man, the young man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is saying, not much. Not much. It's not what you do. It is what I do. And several weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 8, and there was where Jesus said, you give up life and you find life in me, right? You make that trade we talked about. You cannot earn God's approval by keeping the Ten Commandments, though we find ourselves, just like first century Jews, trying. I mean, how many times have I sinned? Sounds bad, doesn't it? But I have sinned, and I will sin, and so will you. But how many times have I sinned, and my thought was, how can God still love me? You ever heard those words in your mind? How can God still love me? That's about being good enough for God, isn't it? It's about earning God's approval. And he's saying right here, you can't. It's impossible to earn my approval. It comes through Jesus. That's where my approval comes. It's embracing that because God is good, anyone's welcome in the kingdom, right? Anyone is welcome if they seek after Jesus. As God fills our lives, we find ourselves acting differently, don't we? It's not about acting good so that God will smile on me and welcome me in. It's that I'm filled with God's love, His forgiveness, His freedom, the Holy Spirit inside of me.
And when that happens, good things start emerging from my life. They're the result of being loved and loving God, that I am good and I do good. Jesus' ultimate answer to the rich young man is found in Matthew 6:24, where it says this. No one can serve two masters. That's what he's talking about, isn't he? Two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And you can say God and you fill in the blank. And it's not that money, we got to keep that in mind. That's not the evil of all evils. It is that God desires in our lives to be the focus. And then we know the story continues where Peter says, well, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yes, and you'll be blessed because of that. You'll also receive persecution, and they do. But you're going to receive life after life in heaven. And the last verse we read is this great reversal. And it's worth a sermon, and it's not this morning. But you need to ponder it. He says in verse 31, many who are the greatest now will be least important then. And those who seem least important now will be greatest then. It's worth thinking about. It has to do with priorities, values, what you put your focus on, doesn't it? You know, at the end of the story, what I realized is God is not all that safe. He is not safe because He wants all of us, right? He wants every part of our lives. We are really good in America at compartmentalizing, at thinking about home, work, play, all these different compartments of our life. Jesus doesn't want just a compartment of your life. He wants the whole thing. That's why he's not very safe. It's so challenging. And this young man literally could not do it. He couldn't do it. To be in relationship with Jesus means I find him as my confidence, my hope, my security, what I literally live for. You know what I have? My wealth, bank account, all the things I have, my gifts, my talents, my abilities, my relationships. We all have those. They are important. But when they become more important than Jesus, that's when we read in Scripture that Jesus is a jealous God. That's what he's talking about. And when I make my wealth, my gifts, my talents, my abilities, my relationships, the most important thing in life, what I discover is ultimately I'm let down. They were never meant to be the most important thing. They're meant to complement, right? They're meant to be a part of those of life. But they were never intended, and they can't possibly fill me up ultimately. You know, we have this sense that if we let go and trust God, if we make Him the most important, we'll die. You ever had that feeling? That it won't be enough? I've had that feeling. And at times I still do. But we hear that whispering in our hearts that if I give all that I am to God, I'm going to die. That it's not going to carry the day. There's this fear that we have. You know, trusting God is a story unfolding. I hope you know that. It is a story unfolding. It is a journey of one day I trust, maybe one moment I trust, and the next I reach out and grab it back and put it into my heart and I withhold trust. Then I trust again and my faith is growing a little, but then I pull it back and this continues, doesn't it? And the hope is that the moments of trust are going to grow longer. And the hopes of holding on and thinking I've got to control everything will grow less. It is a story unfolding. But the great news is this. We discover something. Over time, we start to trust more. We start to trust more. It is the challenge or the practice of letting go. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge me that we become people who practice letting go. It might be in little things. It might be in big things. But that's what God's calling us to do in this story, making Him preeminent. And when we do, when we embrace Jesus, when we trust, what we discover, He really is faithful, just like He promises. Just like He promises. Matt Woodley tells of a story of when he was 11 years old and he was approaching fifth grade. For five summers, he watched boys and girls at the swimming pool climb the 35-foot ladder to the high dive. And in terror, Matt Woodley would watch them jump off. They would disappear into the water below. He called it the watery grave. And they would emerge alive and beaming with delight. And this is what he said. I had long avoided the high dive. I wouldn't even go close to the deep end. But when my buddies, that one summer as I turned 11, and even some girls, heaven forbid, started plunging off the high dive, I knew I had to save face. Being uncool was worse than plunging to my death, he said. On a humid day in July, with my stomach reeling and my knees wobbling, I climbed the 35 steps into thin air. As I walked out onto the plank, everything within me said, "You fool, turn around and climb down and you will live." But when I started to backpedal and I look over my shoulder, I see a long line of friends and girls, and I knew I had to jump. So I creeped to the edge of the plank. Doesn't that picture just say that? I creeped to the edge of the plank and I looked over the edge. And after breathing in and breathing out for what seemed an eternity, I finally let go and jumped. Down I plunged, hitting the water like a stone, sinking lower and lower into my watery grave. And he said, "So this is how I die. Some people hit the water and never come up. They get sucked through a grate in the bottom of the pool and turn into chlorine." But then, to my unbelievable surprise, I came up and I was alive. I was wet and dazed, but utterly alive. Not only was I alive, Matt Woodley says, but I was transformed. I was liberated of my fears and renewed. I shook my head of the water and laughed. I had just let go of everything and lived to tell about it. I was more alive than ever. I had tasted the joy of surrender. The joy of surrender. Jesus. The story is about Him calling us to the joy of surrender. So what I want you to do for a moment is be quiet. Close your eyes. Listen to the voice of God. What is He calling you to surrender this morning? I want to invite you to take your sermon note sheet at this time and turn it to the back. Okay? We're going to read a prayer together. And I want you to read it out loud with me, if you would. It's on the screen, but it's also on your sermon note sheet. So let's pray together. Abba, I surrender my will and my life to you today without reservation and with humble confidence, for you are my loving Father. Set me free from worrying about myself and from the dread about tomorrow. Set me free from the fear of the approval or disapproval of others. Help me to find joy and delight simply in loving and pleasing you. May my inner freedom be a powerful sign of your presence, your peace, your power, and your love. Let your plan for my life gracefully unfold one day at a time. I love you with all my heart, and I place all of my hope and confidence in you, for you are my loving Abba. Lord, may you make that prayer true. May this be a prayer we take home, and even this week, pray daily. May we find you, the source of life. In your great name, Jesus. Amen.